is to get some chronology to this thing, because the breakdowns of church history are pretty definite. Generally, ancient church history, 30 AD to 590 AD. Now, as we give these dates, I'll try to justify them as to why. So, ancient church history, 30 to 590. 590 AD is used because that is when Gregory the First enters the picture, and that's when we begin to develop some of the Roman Catholicism and where Rome becomes central as far as the churches are concerned. So, ancient church history, 30 to 590, and that is subdivided, remember, three ways. Apostolic church age, 30 to 100. Now, why do we give those dates? 30, because of the birth of the church at Pentecost. And that gives a good approximate date for starting church history. 100 is a good date because it marks the death of the last apostle, John. It's when the last apostle dies. Now, again, understand on dates, I don't mean January 1st of the year 100 A.D. These have got to be flexible. So I don't know of any exceptions, but what we'll take and say the apostolic age, that is a definite block of time. Now, we want to proceed with that, but let's try and fix in memory on this so we'll have something we can hook things on. Ancient church history, first block of it is apostolic. Second block is post-apostolic. And the dates for it are 100 to 313 A.D. Now, why those dates? Well, the date 100, because we no longer have any authoritative apostles around anymore. There's no Paul, no Peter, no Luke. They're all dead, no John. And therefore, you are past the period of divine revelation. Now, why do we go up to 313? What's 313? That ought to be up date pretty definitely. But what's 313? Very significant thing that happens. From 100 to 313, you are going to have Christianity functioning under a hostile Roman Empire. But 313 marks Constantine. And Constantine was the first, quote, Christian, end quote. And again, as we said earlier, when we get to Constantine, I'll let you decide whether you think he was a Christian or not. Basically, he had a vision, and in the vision, supposedly, he saw a fiery cross, and he was about to go into battle, and he had emblazoned on his soldiers as emblems, the sign of the cross. He went forth, he won a battle, and he says, "We went forth and we won in the name of the cross." And consequently, he said, the Roman Empire is going to become Christian. And we'll see that when we come to it. So that makes another block, is that the empire is hostile from the death of the last apostle, and it's hostile for better than 200 years, and then Constantine, the Roman emperor, becomes favorable to Christianity, and then the state and the church begin to have very good friendship. And that's why the next is called the imperial part of the ancient church history, going from 313 on up to 590. That will break down also into some further subtopics. But this is from there we will then move to the medieval church. And in the medieval church, what is going to happen is the church and the state will become one. And we'll have the church empire, where the church and the state are one. That will drift into all kinds of abuses and all kinds of problems. And then you'll begin, as you go into corruption, begin to set the need for a big change. And the big change that will mark off modern church history will be what? will be the Reformation that will involve France, that will involve Germany, and so forth. And also in this middle ancient history, medieval church history, we'll have the rising problem, which will be fun to deal with, especially in days like this, will be the rising problem of Islam. And in that medieval church, the problem of Islam becomes very acute, and you have the church extending to Germany, extending to the British Isles, and so forth, and then you have your modern church history beginning with the Reformation, and then from that point on we'll develop with the development of denominations, where the Methodists, Baptists, and so forth. Everyone knows the Baptists come from John the Baptist, but some are not too sure about the Methodists. We know where they're going, but we're not sure where they're... Never mind. Some of the roots of the Presbyterians and so forth, then we'll carry it over into how the Reformation had impact in America in terms of our early schools, such as Harvard and Yale, all of which were schools founded for prayer and training young men in the Word of God, and what's happened since that time. Okay, now let's take this apostolic age and let's cross out those because we're not going to look at those tonight and break down a couple of features that are in it. And one of the important features that were in that age is you have, beginning 100 up to Constantine now, you have the inception of persecution. Now, probably the image you have of the early suffering of Christians is that they were suffering because they believed in Christ, His deity. They were suffering because they believed in the Word of God, and that is not really why they suffered. They suffered basically for cannibalism, eating of children. They suffered for licentious living, was a common thing, and they were put to death because they were atheists. So when you think of the early martyrs, they were put to death as atheists for being licentious, sexually licentious people, and they were being put to death because of cannibalism. Now you say, well, Christians didn't do that. That's true, they didn't. But that's what they were put to death for. Now you say, well, how in the world could those charges ever be made against these early Christians? Well, let's put several things down that'll, I think, form a picture. And the first one is we need to understand what was the policy of the Roman Empire toward religion. And by the way, in those times, there weren't people without religion. Everybody had a religion of some sort, and the Roman emperors, had to develop some kind of policy in respect to that. And the policy basically involved two elements, and that pretty well wrap it up. Number one, that is simply this. We will tolerate the religion, and the word there is tolerate. I'm using that deliberate. We will tolerate the religion of conquered peoples. That was policy. So that if they would go out and they would conquer people who had a religion and served gods other than the Roman gods, the policy was, we're not going to take your religion away from you. We will definitely tolerate that if, and here's the big if you do not evangelize. Oh, they didn't use the word evangelize. It comes off the word gospel. If you don't proselyte would be the word. If you do not tolerate, and to the proselytizing religion, that simply means you can worship privately if you wish, but if you go out and try to convert someone else in the empire to your religion and away from our religion, then we will not tolerate that. So that basically, and again to identify with this, can you feature now the policy of our government toward religion is this. You can worship any god, any religion that you want to worship, but don't tell your neighbor. Don't proselytize. Question, just from biblical doctrine, can Christianity function under that? Can we do that? Can we say that we will worship our God in private, but we will not proclaim Him to anybody else? Okay, there's the problem, you see, that the early church got into a government policy with respect to evangelism that said, shut up about the gospel. And the church, of course, could not do that, and that's where it got into religion, it got into problem. Now, coming out of that policy, you had three groups of religions then in the Roman Empire. Three groups develop. Number one, and of course this was what the state was most pleased with, would be the people that were in the official state religion. The official state religion was pure idolatry. There was no way a Christian could participate in it. In fact, it was so idolatrous, and this is where we have to make a distinction. It was so idolatrous, in other words, there was a God behind everything. You know, we can go to the municipal auditorium. There weren't any municipal auditoriums in the Roman Empire. That would be an auditorium to some idol of state religion, and therefore everything was permeated with idolatry, and that was simply the official state religion. Then second, you had approved religions. The approved religions would be those that wouldn't proselyte. That's how you qualified. In other words, the issue is not that you don't, the issue is not what you believe. The issue is, do you attempt to spread your religion? So you'd have that approved religions were the religio illicita. And that simply means you're registered. You're recognized in a public manner as approved. Now, among these religio licita would be Judaism. Judaism was an approved religion. You could practice that. Couldn't proselyte, but you could practice Judaism. Judaism was involved, and early Christianity, when the Roman Empire did not know the difference. In other words, they had approved Judaism, and basically they thought, well, these early Christians are just, they're nothing more than part of Judaism because of their association with the Old Testament. However, when the Christians began to say, hey, we're not Pharisees, and began to emphasize grace, then, of course, they became, Christianity became religio illicita, meaning not a legitimate religion, when the concept of grace, salvation by faith, was taught. It's always true. You teach grace and you always teach yourself into trouble. Truth, true, but also trouble. Then the third group that existed in the empire, as you might expect, were the secret underground societies. They weren't licit religion. They were secret societies. Or they were often called collegia. And they were illegal. Let me read a quote that pertains to this. This is from Cicero, and I'm taking it out of De Legibus, Book 2, Chapter 8. And he says this. It says, separately, let no one have gods, nor may they worship privately new or foreign gods unless they have been publicly recognized. End quote. So there's a good statement to show that you had to be in the group over here of having this seal of approval of the Roman government, which basically was granted if you won't proselytize in order to function, and Judaism had that. So you have the development of these three groups. Since Christianity evangelized, they, of course, were treated as part of the secret society or part of the collegia, which was illegal. All right, now following the development of the three groups, what were the real causes of persecution? Why did Christians get persecuted? Basically, the persecution in this period of time, up till the year 250, for about 150 years, the persecution was basically the attitude on the part of the Roman government that we'll just make Christians free game. I mean, do what, you know, if a mob erupts and puts a bunch of Christians to death, we'll kind of turn the back. There was an exception to that. Hadrian was a good exception to it. But basically, why did they get persecuted? And I think you can call out from church history six real reasons for persecution. Number one was the clash of Christian thought and Roman political thought. The clash with Roman political ideology. Now, this is interesting because we are about to have, and I'm only interpreting, we are about to have this clash all over again, because the line of Roman political thought is the line of thought that is almost unilateral in the world today, almost a monolithic type of thought, and we want to define what that was. The basic thought politically of Rome was this, and that is the state is the chief thing. The state is the chief thing. Now, what do we mean by the state is the chief thing? We simply mean this. The state versus the individual. The important thing is not your individual liberty or your individual rights. If we can have those, that's okay. But that's not the big issue. The big issue is the state. And therefore, the Roman thought or Roman mentality was simply that religion is okay if it helps the state. You say, well, how could that work out? Well, it could work out in the sense that if they could manipulate religion, what is the great, one of the great emotional things that religion is used to do with people? Create in them what? If you can create fear in people, you can control people, can't you? In other words, if you can get the masses afraid, then you can also control those masses. And one of the ways that your Roman religion, idolatrous religion, it controlled people by making them scared to death of what the gods would do to them if you don't cooperate. So it was a powerful tool. And therefore, it is there in order to aid the state. Now, question. That's Roman political thought. Can Christian thought buy that? Are you willing to accept that Christianity is at the service of the United States government? You buy that, or any state? Can we buy that? Can we be the servants of the civil government? And obviously, Christian thought in the first centuries had no sympathy with that whatsoever. Now, this idea that the state is the chief thing has several branches on it. Not only are you here to support the state, but guess who can take care of you better than anybody else can take care of you? Of course, the government. The state can take care of it. Now, that is called a term, and that's why I think it's relevant today. That's called statism. And let me take the definition of statism right straight out of Unabridged Dictionary. Statism means the concentration of all economic controls and planning. Concentration of all economic controls, and I didn't make this up, I'm taking it right out of the great big fat Unabridged. Statism is the opinion that we ought to concentrate all economic controls and plans, or and planning, in the hands of a highly centralized government. I don't know whether that thought is foreign to you or not. If it is, I don't know where you've been. Because isn't this the mentality of, and we reflect it, we reflect statism all the time. Have you ever seen something in terms of that goes wrong? And you say, well, why don't they do something about it? Well, who's they that you're talking about? That's a statist mentality. And I've done it. Why don't they do something about the economy? Why don't they do something to save Social Security? And of course, we know the answer. The reason that they, government, can't do anything about it is because they, government, is the cause of it. But nonetheless, this idea is, this is common, isn't it? How many people do we have today that are pretty relaxed about things? I mean, it may look bleak out there, but they wouldn't let it happen. They wouldn't allow us to slip into it. They wouldn't do that, would they? That is statist mentality. And the Roman government had that mentality, and they simply had taken it to the point that they took statism to the point that you will subject your Christianity to the state. And that was the mentality. Now, how would that clash? How would we have a clash with Christianity? Well, you know, Christians talked about something called the kingdom of God. Now, how is that going to bring everything under the Roman state? Christ did something about their evangelism. He had said something about going to all the world and preach the gospel. How's the Roman authorities that want the Roman state to rule the world going to feel about these people running around preaching the kingship of Jesus Christ? That's not going to fly. How about Acts 1:8? You're to go into all the world. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. How is the Roman government going to take that? It's going to take it as a threat. And therefore, there was a direct head-on clash with Roman political thought. We've got the same thing, Tay, with the statist, with an internationalist mentality, that we are going to gather together the nations in such a way that we are going to solve world problems. And what do we say? We're preaching a kingdom where Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come back with the greatest bloodbath ever known in human history, and he's going to kill a whole bunch of people, and there's going to be blood yay deep, and he's going to take the throne, and that's the only solution. How does that fly at the United Nations? See, that doesn't work with statism. So we ought to be able to identify very closely with what the cause of the persecution. They believed in a heavenly kingdom, and the Romans thought they were going to try to set up an earthly one. That's the first clash. The second clash and cause was the clash of Christianity with the influential classes. Now, here's why the influential classes were so bothered, and let's put down Christian thought. The Christians looked at the social life in Rome, and they said, hey, or the Roman Empire, we can't have anything to do with this. And the reason they had to withdraw from really what the Romans would consider social intercourse was because there wasn't anything that wasn't tainted with idolatry. I mean, you could not go to the skating rink. Because you go into the skating ring and you've got to curtsy to this little god over here. So what are you going to do as a Christian? And, of course, some of them rationalized. I'll curtsy to the god with my head, and I'll honor the Lord with my mind. But, of course, no genuine Christian is going to do that. And consequently, you found out, hey, I can't go to the skating rink. And so the individual classes began to think, well, what about these Christians? They're involved in no part of our life. So the first thing was the withdrawal of Christians from social life. And the reason for it was because of idolatry. Everything we do is touched with it. Now, as a result, what came out of that? As a result, the Roman influential classes said, Christians are humanity haters. Christians hate men. And they could point out, when we have social events, when we carry on the normal life in the Roman Empire, where are these Christians? They're not there. Now, the Christian would say, we're not trying to be recluses. But they would say, I will not curtsy to an idol in order to see a basketball game. And coming out of that, the total permeation of life with idolatry, the conclusion on the part of the Romans is Christians hate men. Now, a second result also came out of that, since the Christians couldn't participate because of the idolatry. The second result that the Romans drew from it is not only do the Christians hate men because they won't socialize with us, but they won't socialize because they won't bow to the gods. Therefore, Christians are atheists. Now, just try and take the Roman perspective. How would you feel about people who hate humanity and they also hate God? How'd you feel about those people? Can you see how the persecution would come about? All right, now, as a result of that, they were absolutely abhorred. They hate men, they hate God, and therefore they were abhorred. Now, that's from the Roman viewpoint. The point is, the Romans were so idolatrous, they didn't know who God was. And the Christians were in such a minority in the empire that any explanation they gave was not adequate because they would go to jail anyway. All right, now, following this, you have three things from which these charges are going to come. Now, if you can try and get your mind in a real evil state, if you can, and get on the Roman side of things, and if you want to make some charges against people, see if you can let your mind run rampant on this. Now, these things are all facts. First of all, Christians met at night. And they also were very fond of one another. Now, can you let the evil mind work on that? Christians all meet at night. And they have this kiss of love, which is a biblical concept. Now, added to the fact that they met at night and were fond of one another, is they also gathered in large numbers. This wasn't little family meetings of aunts and uncles and relatives. This was nighttime gatherings of large amounts of people, and they had great affection for one another. And they also did something else. They observed what we call communion. Now, those things for us, we interpret them nicely, don't we? We interpret the night meetings of the masses of believers. They're fond of one another. We can understand that. They're in the body of Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can understand the observing of communion because we value the cross work of Christ. All right, let me summarize. The result of these very well-meant, innocent things, this is the truth of what was really done. And as a result, coming out of that, here are the charges, and here is where the Roman mind went. The Christians gathered at night, and they got this out of the fact that they gathered at night for sexual orgies. And there are dozens of, I'll give you some places if you want to substantiate this. They met together at night for sexual orgies, and they drank the blood of their illegitimate children. That they had as a result of these orgies. Now, I'm not making this up. This does say something. That the early Christians suffered horrible misunderstanding. Now, the fact that they did suffer tremendous misunderstanding, if you want to substantiate that and get some of the statements that the Romans made about Christians and some of the clarifications attempted, that's where you want to read some of the early church apologies. And I suggest four names. Justin wrote some apologies, sometimes called Justin Martyr. His last name was not Martyr. It's Justin the Martyr, because that's the way he died. Justin, by the way, these men do write in a style that is, this won't be exciting reading. You see some interesting things, but it's somewhat heavy. Justin, you might want to look at Athenagoras. These were men that took up the cause of Christians and said, hey, this is not fair. Tertullian was one of them. And Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, was one of them. And incidentally, Jim Hogan gave me a... I didn't realize this was in a paperback. Here's a little paperback called A Treasure of Early Christianity. And it has in it, it revolves about documents. For example, we're going to talk about how the Roman emperors persecuted Christians and how they responded to them. And we'll talk about Trajan and how he got a letter from Pliny. And the letter from Pliny says, what am I supposed to do with these people? Here's what I've been doing. Do you affirm it? And Trajan will write back a letter affirming that. And here has got, for example, the letter of Pliny the Younger written to Trajan. And then you've got Trajan's reply saying, hey, you're doing the right thing with these Christians. And that gives a little insight through these documents into how these... Jim, it looks like you got this when you were probably 13 from the... 75 cents. Yes, you did. It's a mentor book, and I assume it's probably still published. If you pick it up to look at the title, don't open it because it's crisp with age and it's going to fall apart. But some of these, in a cheap form, you can read some of the apologies that were made for these early Christians. So that basically is what you have people dying for. Promiscuity, cannibalism, and atheism they died for. That really does show something that's important there, however. And that is, before God, these Christians were innocent. And really, what else matters? And I think really one of the hardest areas to suffer for, isn't it, is to be completely misunderstood. How would you like to be put in prison for being an atheist? Well, that'd be tough to take. If you were put in prison for believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, that would be much easier to swallow than, where is that Christian? Oh, he's so sexually loose that they threw him in jail for a year. Or he killed his child that was born at an orgy of Christians and drank its blood, and that's why he's in for 15 years. That'd be a tough kind of suffering to take, wouldn't it? Completely misunderstood. The more valid and true to the word Christianity is, the more it's misunderstood by the world. And the more it's understood by the world, the less it aligns with biblical Christianity, which is kind of a phenomenon that follows through. All right? That's the second reason why we had persecution, clash with these influential classes that didn't like the break-off of Christians from their social events, thinking they were God-haters and men-haters. Third was the clash with the socially respectable. And the reason we know there was a clash here comes off of the makeup of the early church. The makeup of the early church basically was made up of very low classes in the Roman Empire. Classes have always been recognized. And if you want to look at the makeup of, I mean, who got saved in the early church? What were the people that were involved in it? Basically, they were made up of very low-class people. I don't know what the social makeup of Christianity would be today. There are lots of different ways to classify, whether you're going to classify by how long you've had your money or whatever the standard may be. You can at least say this, that from the slave, working, lower classes came your converts. In fact, that is so much so that Paul notes it, remember, and he says to the church at Corinth, you see your calling, brethren. Look at your roster. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base things and so forth and so forth. So he notices, he says, look, you Corinthians, at the makeup of your church, where are the philosophers? Where are the wise people? Where are the eugenes, the high-born people? Where's the nobility? Where are the politicians? Where are the senators? Where are the representatives? Where are the high executives? Where are they? And they weren't there. And that's basically true. How many congressmen, how many senators, looking at the political classes, how many of them are involved in solid Bible teaching churches? They're in churches, but in solid Bible teaching churches. I don't know of any. Whether we're going on a national or a state or a local level, the mayor of Kansas City and the city council attend Beth Haven, don't they? No, the mayor is not a member here, and I don't know about his background, but I doubt that he would be willing to sit down and take notes on the Book of Romans and say, my purpose in life is to obey that, and I'm not knocking anyone's character, but by and large, those classes, how many here are from Mission Hills? No? What's wrong? One of the queens in England was asked once what she was most thankful for in of all the blessings that she had, and she was a believer. And her reply was, of all things I'm thankful for, I'm thankful for the letter M. And she was referring to 1 Corinthians 1:26 that says, not many noble are called. And her remark was, I'm glad that it doesn't say not any noble were called. So basically, the classes, it would be the clash again with the socially respectable people in the empire simply weren't interested in the trash that was involved with the the church. Fourth would be the clash with the philosophers. Now, philosophers are supposed to love and deal with truth and wisdom. But one thing that offends a philosopher a great deal is to say to a philosopher, we have arrived at absolute truth. It's in writing, and salvation centers around Jesus Christ, and you need to know him. You approach a philosopher that way. And Christians did. They were highly enthusiastic about absolute truth and about the reality of life is found in Jesus Christ. The philosopher would rather coolly contemplate ontology, epistemology, how do we come to knowledge. He would want to contemplate what is reality and be an idealist or a realist. He wants to contemplate whether the table is there or whether it's only there in your mind. Is it a real thing or is it an idea? And so forth. And run these things through the human grid work, organize them, and be able to come up with an airtight case is here's what knowledge is, here is how we can come to knowledge, here is the methodology for understanding, and so forth down the line, and come up with what are the real ethical values, what is the summum bonum in life, and not many philosophers apart from the Word of God have arrived at the summum bonum is knowledge of God, and so forth. And consequently, the evangelistic enthusiasm simply ran across the grain as far as the philosophers were concerned. Second, or fifth, you had a definite clash of Christianity with the temporal interests of lots of groups. Since the Roman Empire was so idolatrous, and since everything was associated with it, how do you think Christianity is going to affect the priests? How about the people that sell sacrificial animals? They gonna like Christians? How about the makers and the vendors of idols? Remember when Paul went up to Ephesus? What was the whole big uproar happen? Hey, you're ruining the economy of Ephesus because these people are burning their idols and you're putting out of business our leading people. It's just simply like, how popular do you think we would be if we became a threat to General Motors, to Bendix, to General Electric, and to all of these companies, to Hallmark, to Jones, to Macy's, and they were feeling a real economic crunch because of us. Because after all, at their jewelry counter, all of their jewelry is dedicated to idols. And all these people are becoming Christians, and therefore our economy is depressed. In a very definite sense, the Christians, with their anti-idolatry, caused economic chaos in the Roman Empire. A sixth would be the clash with popular superstition. Well, it's superstition from our viewpoint. Clash with popular superstition. Now, what I mean by this is that in the empire there were earthquakes, there were fires, you had famines, you had some military defeat, and that got blamed on Christians. Why? I think in terms of an idolatrous nation. An idolatrous nation sees an idol behind everything. If we lost militarily, we must have offended Zeus. If we had an earthquake, the gods must be mad at us. We've done something wrong. And what had the Christians done? They had said, those gods are a bunch of demons, and what would the Romans think? The populace think? Hey, you guys are responsible for Zeus being mad at us because you badmouthed him, and he just burned my building down the other day. Or he just brought an earthquake, and under an idolatrous mentality, every catastrophe is from the gods. And under that mentality, if every catastrophe is from the gods, and you people have badmouthed the gods instead of appeasing them and being nice to them, then you are really the cause of our trouble. And therefore, that's where you had these mob actions, would simply, let's go out and kill us some Christians. Because of, and many of these mob risings, incidentally, were closely associated with a fire, like under Nero, when he burnt Rome, that incineration blamed on Christians. And closely associated with many of your earthquakes, many of your military disasters, you could always, so a Christian would almost sigh when the Roman army would get defeated at a certain point, figure, oh boy, we better get out of that area because we're going to have some persecution coming because of that concept that the Roman gods are taking vengeance. All right, I think we'll stop at that point with the causes, and then we'll pick up next Sunday with the inception of persecution was tonight. Now, three, and next Sunday evening will be how did Christians get treated under these Roman emperors, and we'll divide it down into Trajan up to Marcus Aurelius. Here's a funny thing, and it might just plant this in your mind tonight. The more, it's an ironic thing, and I'm not sure I've got an explanation for it, but of the Roman emperors, you've got the kind that were licentious, you've got the kind that were corrupt, and over here you've got other ones who really manifest a very sincere desire to be fair and to be just and to be a good administrator of civil justice. And here's the ironical thing. Under which ones do Christians get persecuted the most? It's not under the bad ones. It's under the good ones. Marcus Aurelius, who really attempted to be just, probably caused more. In fact, he was probably, he would come along, 117 or so. He was one of the most persecuted Christians more than Nero did, or at least very comparable to Nero. And yet, if you read about Marcus Aurelius and how he attempted to rule, you're really amazed, but it was usually the ones that attempted to be just and good that were the cruelest as far as persecution of Christians is concerned. And I'm not really sure of the explanation of that, but some of the emperors, they would look at Christians' loyalty to Christ, and you know how they interpreted that loyalty? You are rebels against constituted, legitimate government authority. That was their viewpoint of it. The Christians' viewpoint of it was we are being loyal to Jesus Christ, and therefore we have to be disobedient to certain civil regulations. So that it's very conceivable, and one strain throughout church history is many, many Christians had to rebel against civil authority simply because it violated Scripture. And I'm really amazed how occasionally we talk about submission, Romans 13, the right of government, the responsibility of government to exercise its authority. occasionally we'll get a question, well, what do we do when the civil authority requires something that under law, under biblical truth, we can't do? And even to ask that question is writing a big sign, I don't know any church history. Because from the apostles' time right on through up till Constantine and sometimes thereafter, you have several hundred years of defiance of civil authority, not because authority was demanded, but simply because we can't do what you demand because it would be disloyalty to Jesus Christ. So most of the persecution has been, I can't knuckle under to a government that tells me I must disobey the Word of God. And I think that also says something else that we have got to be so tremendously thankful for, is that we've lived under a government whereby we can obey God's Word and not go to jail for it. And a lot of Christians say, well, keep politics and religion apart. I think you're crazy. I think you're sick. We have had a legacy of freedom that allows us to study the Word of God, and we're not going to go to jail for what we've done tonight. I don't know about you, but I would like to see that around for my kids, grandkids. Oh, no, that's not. Grandkids and their children. And I somehow feel that is something well worth becoming involved for. And that's why, to me, a believer ought to be very much alert when you see the kind of legislation that would cause us to take courses of action that are contrary to the Word of God. Boy, we ought to be on the phone. We ought to write letters and do the type of thing that will leave us with the type of atmosphere that we have. Granted, under that type of freedom, what do we generally do? We have that type of freedom when we generally become very casual about those freedoms, very casual about the Word of God. And there are disadvantages to it. We'd probably stiffen the back and have more loyalty to Christ if we'd have some persecution. But again, let's not be like the farm cat, flop out our tails and say, persecute us so we'll grow. Let's value the real freedoms we've got and try to identify with some of the things that have happened. And Ron Merriman, who, of course, as you know, is very, very competent with history, has an opinion, and I think he's probably right, that throughout history, there are certain times when an idea arrives. And it's here, it's worldwide, and there's nothing you can do to change that tide. His opinion is that the tide today is statism. It is here, and we probably will not turn back that tide. But again, that is not saying don't fight for time. I think we have many examples in the Old Testament where through a revival among God's people, the inevitable eventually happened, but it got delayed for 10 years. And if we have children now that are 5 years old and we can somehow stave off statism and concepts that are anti-biblical, if we can do it for 10 years instead of having it gone in five, which would you opt for? Wouldn't you like for them to have that freedom for a little bit, little more time? But I think we'll find ourselves identifying, I hope heavily, with what the early Christians suffered in terms of a very dominating imperialistic state that felt that the state has all the answers and the good for the maximum amount of people comes from us. People can't solve their own problems. The government can do it better. And that type of mentality was certainly present back there, and Christians died under that sort of thing. All right, we'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for the truth of your word, and we pray that we might realize that we as Christians cannot possibly operate separately from society. We're in it. We're in this world, and we're in this world to witness to it, and may we also recognize that you have taught us that we are also the salt of the earth. And may we therefore recognize that Christian truth and Christian doctrine and Christian principles is salt in this society, and it preserves and it holds back corruption. And we would ask that through the annunciation of doctrine, through the propagation of your word, by any and every means we have, may we as believers be responsible for putting lots and lots of salt into our society in terms of Christian truth and Christian doctrine. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.